Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 36 through 42 this morning, although I'm especially going to be focusing on verses 38 through 41. Remember, we've already looked several times at this passage. As Peter is preaching this sermon on Pentecost, the third of the mandatory feasts for the people of Israel, the people of God. In the sermon, Peter proves that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Christ, that he is sitting at the right hand of God, and the congregation, the people that are listening to him, they are convinced by the evidence of the miracles, by the evidence of the word of God that Peter shows them. They're convinced that, yes, he is the Lord. And they're convicted of their sin. Remember, they just said, you know, that the Bible says they were cut to the heart. And so they were convinced of Christ's lordship. They were convicted of their sins. And they asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what do we do? What do we do now? We've just killed the Christ. What do we do?" And an urgent plea was made. And of course, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we see that. And we might think, why doesn't Peter say, "Repent and believe," right? Instead of "repent and be baptized," why does he bring that into it at this point? You know, and maybe we'd struggle with that because we know full well all over the place in the Bible, it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we receive forgiveness of sins, that we are counted the children of God. It was when Abraham believed in God that it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why does Peter say to the congregation, you ever wonder that? Why doesn't he just say repent and believe? Why does he say repent and be baptized? Oh, that makes it harder for us to sort of figure that out. Well, we know, beloved, I think the answer's pretty simple without going into all the details, and you know, it's a little bit more complicated, but basically, they did believe. I mean, that was the point of the question. We believe he's the Christ. We believe that we murdered him, that we deserve to be punished. What do we do now? I mean, I want you to feel the existential sort of quandary that these people were in. We just killed the Messiah. What do we do? Well, I think that's the point of this sermon, beloved, is that Peter is giving instruction here, not to unbelievers into how to become believers, but he's given instruction to those who now believe as to how they're supposed to follow Christ as King. He said Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Father. That's one of the last things he said in the sermon. Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. He sits at God's right hand, the seat of power. He rules over all. How do you follow him? That's the gist of it. How do I follow him, the one against whom I've rebelled, the one who had to die for my sins? How can I follow him now? And so this sermon is for us. It's about those who are convicted of their sins, those who are convinced of Christ's lordship. Yes, it has a particular application to how do you begin to follow him, but especially, I think the ongoing application is, how do we follow him? I mean, we profess faith in Christ. How do we continue to submit to him as our King and live for him? Well, that's what the text answers for us. Let's look to God in prayer as we open God's word. Almighty God, we do pray now as we turn to your word that you would give us your Holy Spirit so that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers. Lord Jesus, help us to love this word. Help us to love you. Help us to believe that what you say is true and that we must follow it to follow you. We ask this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 42. This is God's holy word. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. How do believers live out their faith? That's the question I want to ask you. How do believers live out their faith? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that the believer submits to Christ's righteousness for his salvation. The believer submits to Christ's righteousness for his salvation. Let's look at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we've already looked at repentance, and so I'm not really going to do a whole lot with that first command because that's what we looked at a couple weeks ago, and what it means to repent, and what is true repentance and what is false repentance. But Peter gives them two commands: repent and be baptized. I want you to notice right away here that Peter is not talking about the form of baptism. All right, he's not trying to instruct this crowd of God-fearing, God-believing Jews from all over the Roman Empire who have gathered together in Jerusalem on this feast day. He's not telling them, "Oh, this is the baptismal formula that you need." That's not the point. And the only reason I even bring that up is because some whole denominations have stumbled here. And they would set what Peter says about being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ over against what Matthew says about being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they will insist, no, Christian baptism has to be in the name, with the words, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ," or you're not baptized. Now, that's not what Peter's talking about at all. If you read through the sermon, the point isn't how to be baptized. The point is, who is Jesus Christ? And will you submit to Him because you crucified Him? That's the point of the text and of the sermon. And so it's not that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ with the words "in the name of Jesus Christ." It's you must be baptized in the name of the one you crucified. You must not only turn away from the evil that you've done to Him, you must trust in Him. You must put your faith, you must hope for salvation in His name, and you undergo baptism because He commanded that, and by doing that you show forth that all of your hope is in Him for your standing before God. So you're baptized in His name, and you pray in His name, and you do everything in His name. And it's not about, oh, it's got to be with a specific formula of words, or, you know, well, God doesn't count it then. Well, that's absurd. God isn't up there counting which words you say. He's looking at the faith in the heart. Do you believe? Are you trusting? Who are you trusting in for forgiveness? Is it Christ or is it yourself? Well, that's what you should be focusing on when you come to baptism, because Jesus commanded His followers to be baptized. That was done in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which is often called the Great Commission. The Great Commission of Jesus Christ, where He says to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in earth and in heaven. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So there's the Great Commission. And it's because of the authority that Jesus Christ has that He says to them, go and do this. If you're going to follow me as king, well, what do? When we have a king, well, we obey the king. I mean, good citizens of the kingdom obey the king, or they're rebels to the king. And so you must be baptized in his name. That is trusting in him. He's the key point of Peter's sermon here. You must be baptized in the name of the triune God, but it's because you believe in Jesus Christ. This is what the one who believes in Jesus Christ does. Matthew Henry actually looks at this passage, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And Matthew Henry comments, be baptized. That is, firmly believe the doctrine of Christ and submit to his grace and government and make an open, solemn profession of this and come under an engagement to abide by it. End quote. Well, that's what you're supposed to be doing in your baptism. You are condemning your old way of life. I mean, it's a symbolic act. I've condemned my old way of life. It's going to be washed away from me with the dirt. And I'm going to live for Christ now. I'm going to submit to the God-ordained public ordinance that's going to show forth what my hope is, that Jesus will make me clean, that by following him, God will accept me. And so this, you know, this symbol of baptism comes in, and it's a symbolic washing. It's a symbolic of what we need to be, because we're unclean in the sight of God. And so baptism comes in, and it shows that we need to be clean. And the person who undergoes baptism is saying, I'm a sinner. That's exactly why the Pharisees would not be baptized by John the Baptist. Remember, they would not go out. They didn't need to be washed. They were Pharisees. They were righteous. But when we undergo the sacrament, we're confessing our sins. And we're saying, I'm doing this on Christ's authority. Therefore, all my hope and all my faith for my being accepted and being acceptable to God is by Jesus Christ. I hope to be clean in God's sight because of Jesus Christ and the grace that he is going to work into me, the gift that he is going to give me. And so this is what is signified. We must turn away from sin. That's the repentance, the negative of that we must not do anymore. But we must turn to Christ and live for him. And that's what's positively symbolized in our baptism, both negative and positive. Baptism shows what we're supposed to turn from and shows who we're supposed to turn to. And so baptism is a sign of what God promises to everyone who really believes in Christ. And therefore, if they really believe, it's a seal that they can trust that God will save them. So we call it a sign and a seal. And that's the language that Paul uses in Romans 4:11 for circumcision. It's a sign and a seal. So baptism is a sign and a seal of God's grace. Basically, of the grace of God to save us. And so here in this text, when Peter says, repent and be baptized, think of it. He's saying, you can't be a Christian and live in sin. If you're going to, you know, what shall we do? We crucified, what shall we do? Well, you've got to turn away from your sin because you can't be a Christian and live in sin. That's clear. But not only can you not be a Christian and live in sin, you can't be a Christian and do your own thing. Okay, well, I'm going to clean up my act, but I'm going to, you know, it's me and Jesus now again. No, you have to be baptized. So you have to come to the church, to his ministers, who alone are authorized to do the baptisms in his name. And so very clearly, you can't, you know, be an antinomian and just sin and be a Christian, but you can't be a good moralist and do your own thing and be a Christian. You have to repent and follow Jesus in the way that he ordained, which is what he is building when we talk about the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we are baptized as we enter that organization, that structure. So Jesus is teaching them, again, that's what they must do. And so Peter is proclaiming, well, that's, you know, what shall we do, they're saying. What do we do now? Now, you know, again, if Peter wanted to say it, and if the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand it that way, Peter could have just said, well, all you have to do is say this prayer. I mean, really, this is the time. If there was ever a time to instruct for the Bible to say the way in which a man is saved by saying a prayer one time, this would be it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We believe Jesus is the Christ. We believe we're sinners. Well, what you need to do is come up front and we'll say this prayer together and then you'll be saved. Peter doesn't do that. I'm really not trying to make anybody feel bad that looks to a point in time in their life that prayed a prayer and you say, you know, I believe that's when God converted me. We're supposed to pray when we're converted. That's good. But you don't trust in your prayer. You trust in Christ, the one you prayed to, and I hope you still pray every day to that same Christ to save you from your sins. And so it's by repenting, it's by turning away from sin, and it's by following Christ and putting all my hope in Him, which is what baptism signifies, that we are to be saved. That is submitting to Christ's righteousness, to doing things His way. Well, how can I hope to continue to do that? Am I supposed to just look to my own reformations, my own resolutions, my own efforts, that by my resolve, that if I can get charged up emotionally enough, or if the preacher can motivate me? I remember at my old church, before I came out here to Providence, and I don't even think I was an elder yet. I was a member of the church, and we were in the process of looking for a minister because our minister had left. And one of the members of the congregation said, "Well, you know what I think we need to find is somebody that can really charge me up every week, because I need to be charged up every week so I can get through the week." You know, and so he saw the minister's job as somehow just emotionally, you know, motivating him, getting him to make it through the week. And that's really not a minister's job. I mean, it really is. You're not supposed to be having men excite you enough to live the Christian life. As if it's so miserable, you wouldn't do it unless they did. I mean, you have to be able to be excited about God's Word. Well, I'm hoping to show that here by the end of the text. But how am I supposed to live for Christ at this point? Is it by charged up emotions or you know, being motivated by somebody? Well, no. God wants us to look to His power. So secondly, first, the believer submits to Christ's righteousness for his salvation, and that's what we do when we repent and are baptized. Secondly, the believer hopes in the Holy Spirit's power for his salvation. The believer hopes in the Holy Spirit's power for his salvation. He doesn't hope in himself. He doesn't hope in something that he did once, or something that he might do once, or something even that he does every day. He's hoping in the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see that in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now that's the promise there, right? And that's what we need. Every believer is only going to live out the Christian life by the power, by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what the text is saying to us. We have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's not, okay, well, when I'm baptized, it washes the sins away. It's not for the remission of sins in that sense. No. It's, I believe in Christ. I have to live for Him. If I live out my faith, my sins aren't going to be charged against me. You know, it's justification by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. You have to have a living faith. But again, where's my hope that I'm going to maintain that? Where's my hope that I'm going to keep repenting, that I'm going to keep living by faith? Well, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter immediately says, "And you shall receive." If you believe in Jesus Christ and are living out that faith, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Now, in one sense, every believer, Old Testament or New, has always had the Holy Spirit. And we looked at this earlier. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But from the garden on, the only way a sinner can believe in Christ is if God regenerates him. The only way that happens is if the Holy Spirit gives him new life. So every believer has the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, or he wouldn't be a believer. He'd still be in his sins. Yet there was always a greater fullness of the Spirit to be had that Moses longed for, that Joshua longed for, that David longed for. In fact, you see it prophesied in our text in Joel. And earlier in the sermon, when Peter says these are the things that Joel promised, that God would one day pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and His sons and His daughters would prophesy. And that was the fullness that they were waiting for, that the people of God were always waiting for. And so when we see Peter saying here, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," notice he does not say the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because it's not about that. The gift is the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift, which is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in a more full way, in a greater way, which was typified in a few, very few charismatic individuals in the Old Testament who had the Spirit in a significant way and were able to do miraculous things and so forth. But it was really the nearness to God that was what everyone longed for, you know? I mean, if you're, think of it, you're an Old Testament believer and you want to go worship God, and your faith, I mean, you're in the Old Testament period, you know, what do? Well, you got to first go down to the animal vendor and buy yourself a lamb. And you got to go up to the temple and get the priest to sacrifice that lamb because you can't do it. And you've got to do all the right things, and that priest will pray for you, and you worship God, and that was meaningful to you, and that was right. You would have been wrong not to do that. But as a believer, what were you taught by that? Oh, I long for the day when I just come into God's presence, and I don't need to go to that priest, and I don't need to come through this animal. And that was God's promise to his people someday, you know, Emmanuel, God with us. He will dwell with us. He will be in us. And in fact, that's the very thing that Jesus promised in the upper room to his disciples in John 14 and in 16 also. But John 14, 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. There it is. That's the helper. That's the gift. I will pray the Father that he will give you the gift who is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Listen to this. For he dwells with you and will be in you. Well, he wasn't in them yet. Not in that sense. Peter, now remember, Jesus has already said, you're all clean. He's washed their feet. You're all saved. You're all been regenerated. You're all born again, except for one of you. And one of you is unclean when he was doing the fish feet washing in John 13. So they clearly were regenerated. And yet they didn't have the Spirit yet in a certain sense. They had him. But they didn't have them. Well, this was that greater fullness. That once the Spirit came upon the church in that greater way, you don't need to go to a priest anymore. You don't need to come to me or to Pastor Hobart to offer your prayers to God anymore. Well, we all have that close fellowship. Well, that's what was happening here in this text. That's what Peter is proclaiming. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see it all over the place. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, when they were first, the book first begins here. The apostles were assembled together with the 120, and he says this. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. The promise of the Father. What is that? For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. The promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit that would enable them to live the Christian life, which is what he says in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The power to witness, the power to live out our faith, to be drawn in close to God, to be his sons and daughters, not just his servants who were sort of allowed in the house, you know, if the priest was escorting you, but his children. I mean, God with us. God dwelling in us in this way. We are the temple. We don't go to a temple. We are the temple. So this is that fullness that was promised. And this is what Peter said was happening at Pentecost in Acts 2:33. Just look up three verses, the beginning of your text. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is the Spirit. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so this is how we live the Christian life, by the Spirit. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. You've overcome the Antichrist in the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, this is the Spirit in that empowering way to live out the Christian life. How can we overcome Satan and everything else? Because he who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. So this is that gift of the Holy Spirit, that greater fullness that the people of God always longed for. And so here in our text, we see that the Spirit is called a gift. But look at verse 39. He's also called the promise. Verse 39. The end of 38. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the Spirit himself, is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And do you see that back again? Acts 1, 4, and 5. The promise you heard from the Father, which is what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 33. He poured out the promise of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can't get away from it. The promise is the Spirit. This is the great thing that we were waiting for from God, the third person of the Trinity himself, in this intimate way in which we are brought into fellowship with God without any types or shadows anymore having to intervene. And so this is that promise. But notice here in our text, the promise is for you and for your children. And so Peter is saying, repent and be baptized, right? And so they're hoping in this promise. And yet he says that the promise that is for them is also for their children. Now, historically, Reformed Presbyterian churches have said what? Well, if the promise, if the reality is for me, and right now even it's for my children, then why wouldn't the sign be for both? Because baptism is just the sign. And so that's why we believe in our church. And we recognize that Baptistic churches that preach the Bible are real Christian people, real Christian churches. But we believe they're wrong on this issue, just as they believe that we're wrong on this issue. But this is one of the texts that we go to. If the promise is for us and for our children, then shouldn't the sign of it be? I mean, the sign is less than the real thing. Now, that doesn't mean your kids are saved automatically, and it doesn't mean that baptism saves them. But it does mean that just as you are to look to God for your salvation, you are to look to God for your children's salvation. That there's nothing they can do and there's nothing you can do for them. And that's why it's appropriate at an infant level to put that sign on them, because right away, what are we teaching them, right? Well, that God's got to do it. God's got to do it in their heart just as he has to do it in our heart. So baptism points us to God's grace for our own salvation and for the salvation of our children. That was the way it was with Abraham. God says to Abraham, I will be your God. You will be my people. Here's a sign so you can know that I'm your God. Put it on your children. We believe that hasn't changed. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Here's a sign so that you know I'm your God. Put it on your children. The believer hopes in the Holy Spirit's power for his salvation. Thirdly, the believer glorifies God for his salvation. The believer glorifies God for his salvation. Again, look at verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I want you to notice that last part. As many as the Lord our God will call. When God called you, I mean, if you were in that crowd, think of it, if you're in that crowd of believers, and God is calling you to respond to him, and Peter says, you know, preaches this word, the promise is for you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, we'll look at that in a second, as many as the Lord our God will call. When God called you, he called your children. When you hope in God for yourself, you hope in him for your children. And this was also the significant thing, I think, in this verse, is that it's now for the Gentiles. I'm not even sure if Peter fully saw the repercussions of this. Certainly later on, when he starts to depart from the Gentiles, he was acting contradictory to it. But when you look at that phrase, all who are afar off, that's always used of the Gentile nations. It's used that way in Micah, in Joel, in Zechariah, in Isaiah. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 2:17, remember Ephesus is a Gentile church. Paul's up in Ephesus, and he applies Isaiah 57:19 with this phrase to the Ephesian church. So if you look at Ephesians 2:17, you'll see it. But Paul says this to the Ephesian church, quoting Isaiah 57:19. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off. Paul personalize it to the Ephesian church. Peace to you, Ephesians, who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. Well, those who were near were the people here in Jerusalem, God's people, the Jewish people. But now God's saying that's going to happen. Peter is declaring that. The call is not just to you who are near. It's not just to the seed of Abraham. It's to you who are afar off, to those who are afar off, all, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so when we see this text, what this is telling us is that promise that God made to Abraham way back when he first called Abraham, and he said, you know, no longer is your name Abram, but Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. Well, the fullness of that's about to happen now, right? Because God gave Abraham the land, but it took 400 years before he really was given the land. And the Israelites went up and took it. It's actually 450 years or 500 years by the time they conquered it. But he gave them the promise right away. This is your land. Well, the same sort of thing happens with the Gentile nations. I have made you the father of many nations. It's just going to take about 2,000 years before the gospel really goes out to the other nations. But it was all proclaimed at the beginning. And now Peter is saying the day has come. where the gospel now is going to go out and the Gentiles are going to come. They are going to come now. To all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I just want you to notice that phrase. Yes, we must respond. But notice Peter doesn't say, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and their children too, obviously, as many as will accept it. As many as will make a decision for him. He doesn't say that. The emphasis is on what God will do. As many as God will call. Now, does that mean that everybody who's called is saved? Well, no, he's not talking about that kind of call, is he? So it must be a call that's inward, an effectual call, as our theological forefathers call it. An effectual call in the heart. Everyone who is called from darkness to light, from death to life, everyone who is called effectually, the promise will be to them. And God is here declaring that it will be the Gentiles as well. And think about how that sign of baptism points to that grace of God. Because it was no longer anything that was even going to show up down the road. I mean, if you're circumcised, you're always circumcised. There's a visible mark. But in baptism, you're washed and then you're dry. And nobody can ever tell. And so baptism was a much more of a humbling thing where they are taught immediately they've got to look to God. This is the believer's hope in the Holy Spirit's power, and this is how he glorifies God for his salvation. As many as God will call. I'm a Christian because God called me. Fourthly, therefore, the believer separates from the world for his salvation. If the believer glorifies God for his salvation, it's because of God's call. Well, the believer must separate from the world for his salvation. I want you to look at verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. You know, you look at this. I want you to think about this. He's told them what to do. They're believing. They're convicted. They're going to be baptized. They're going to join the church and live for him. Why does he say, be saved? I took care of that, Peter, when I signed my name on the card. I'm saved now. I took care of that when I prayed that prayer that first time. I'm saved. Why does he, notice in the text, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. And literally, he kept on exhorting them to be saved. And particularly to be saved from a perverse generation. Now, why do you suppose that is? If salvation is something that we just achieve in one single act. Well, that's part of the problem, isn't it? That's not something that we do. Salvation is something that God gives and that we walk in and work out our whole lives. Now, it's true if you're converted and God has made you a born-again Christian, you're a new creature. And if that truly has happened, you will not lose your salvation. You will not fall away. God will keep you to the end. The Bible is very clear on that. And you're justified by faith alone and not by any works. And yet, if you're really a Christian, the Bible teaches that you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, it commands you, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And so this is what Peter really is exhorting them. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, and here's just a summary of all the things he was saying, but it's all summarized in this one sentence, be saved from this perverse generation. I think we all fall into this a little bit. I know, you know, in school, what do we like to do? Well, we don't study for the test. We don't pay attention in class. And you feel like, I can cram. You know, I can cram and I'll get it done and I'll be able to pass the test. And I think sometimes we look at our Christianity that way. Well, you know, I just got to get up enough gusto and make a decision for Christ, or really this time really mean it when I repent, or something like that. And I can just cross that off and now I'm saved now and never have to worry about that again. When the reality is, we need to live out our salvation. We need to pursue Christ. We need to every day put off the old man, every day put on the new man. And that's not going to end in this life. We just got to understand. Peter is telling these people, be saved from this perverse generation. I love that because what could apply better today than an exhortation to be saved from a perverse generation? The word means crooked. It's scolios. You can hear that bone disease in the word. But this is a world that has turned away from God. It's a world that doesn't do what God says. It's not what it was intended to be. When something is perverted, you know, it's used for something that's not its purpose. I remember being a kid and trying to help my dad, you know, work on the house or something, and he wouldn't have the right tool. And he would, you know, use a screwdriver for a hammer or something like that. And I'd always get that, I better not see you do this or something like that. And he's perverting that screwdriver into a hammer, you know. It's not meant for that. Well, God created man for his glory. And yet when we live for him, we're a perverted, or when we live for ourselves instead of for him, we're a perverted generation. And this is what Peter is saying was happening in his day. And beloved, it's happening just as much today, isn't it? When men turn away from the law of God and do what they feel like is right. And every day we need to be putting off this perversion and putting on the righteousness of Christ. Putting on the new man. Putting on the fruits of the Spirit. Putting on the whole armor of God every day, right? Isn't that what we're called to do? And sometimes Christians say, you know what, Pastor, I just want it to be over. I don't want to be fighting this battle, this spiritual battle anymore. Beloved, it's not going to end. You haven't been called to peace. You will be when you die, but that's when we rest. We're called to battle now. I mean, that's what Peter is urging. Be saved. You have to ongoingly be saved. Do you ever think about it that way, that you are working out your salvation day by day as you turn away from sin, and that the battle is never going to end? You're never going to be able to say, oh, I got salvation taken care of. Now I can move on to something else. It doesn't work that way. But I want you to notice something that's very important in all of this. And that's my last point. The believer gladly obeys the Word of God. The believer gladly obeys the Word of God. Look at verse 41. With many other words, verse 40, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And some will say, well, boy, that's a hard word, Pastor. But they were mournful when they accepted that. No, they weren't. Verse 41 says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Those who gladly received it. There's got to be a part of you, Christian, that is glad about the Word of God. There has got to be a part of you that is glad to hear God's Word say, not only here's all of your fringe benefits, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and, you know, wonderful heaven and everything else, but also, thou shalt not turn away from sin. I mean, there's got to be, if you're a believer in Christ, there's got to be that spirit within you that's in the psalmist where he says, how I love thy law. And do you look at God's law as something that's just, the word of God, the law. Be saved from this perverse generation. Oh, that's hard work. The Christian life is a miserable lot. I think I told you about my friend and I who, when we were both first converted, and, you know, you're all excited for the Christian life, and then it starts to wane a little bit, you know. And he had come up here from Florida on vacation, and he was sort of looking to cut loose a little bit, you know, and we were kidding around about it years later, because I sort of did the same thing when I went down there, and I'm like, you know, I'm away from home. You sort of look to, you know, maybe go out and do some things that you shouldn't be doing. And we sort of coined the phrase that we were trying to take a vacation from God. You know, we were on vacation, but what we really wanted to do was to be on vacation from God. And that was that old sin nature. And we all have that. And so it's not like, okay, that's ever going to go away, that you're not going to be attracted to sin. That's why it's temptation, after all. It wouldn't be temptation if it was, you know, hitting yourself with a hammer. Nobody's tempted to do that, typically. But temptation is attractive to us. But what we need to do, beloved, is to put the beauty of God's Word and God's law before us and allow our hearts and beg God for an increased desire for it. that we would want it. And I really want you to think about the prodigal son. We always think about the prodigal son and how much the father was willing to accept him and how much the father loved him. And that's probably the main point of it. But there's something else that's very important in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, at a certain point in his life, the scales came off his eyes. And he looked around at this life that he wanted so bad. And he saw that he's living with pigs. And it's slop all around him. And he was so much in need that he was desiring the slop that the pigs were eating for his own food. And that's what his life of sin had brought him to. And yet maybe, you know, to put it in perspective today, maybe it's something in the world that the world says, oh, this is wonderful, this is great, don't you want this? We've got to get to the point where we see it as disgusting. Yes, a part of us is attracted to it, and that's a shame for us. How could I like that? How could I like that evil thing? God, part of me does. But part of us has to want to put it away and actually rejoice and receive it. It says here, they receive the word gladly. I mean, is there still a gladness in your heart when you hear God's word? It's not, do you love God's word perfectly? Because we all might as well go home if that's the bar. It's, do you love God's word at all? Is there any love for God's word in your heart? Is there any shame in your heart for your sin? Is there any desire to live for God? Yes, it's hard. You're never going to do it perfectly. How about that one? Not in this life. Not one thing will you do perfectly. But isn't there a desire in your heart for that? I mean, do you, as a Christian, do you have some gladness that God's word, I want to obey Him. I don't want to be in a place where I never have to hear Him command me. No, I want Him to command me. And in His commandment, there is life. You know, think of the one thing where Jesus said, you know, that to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Do you have that in your heart? I want the righteousness of Christ in my life. I want to live it out. I don't want to be excused from it. I want it. Well, how do you do that? Well, Lord willing, that's what we're going to look at next week. Because that's the subject of verse 42. They continued steadfastly because they were glad. And these are the means by which God enabled them to do it. And we'll look at those four things next time. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank You and praise You for the good word that You give to us. The gospel is a glorious, wonderful thing. It doesn't compromise with evil. It doesn't tolerate any wickedness. Let us be that way in our own hearts first. Let us be quick to find the logs in our own eyes, Lord. Those things that are ugly, that are wicked, that are disgusting. And give us a greater shame for them, a greater hatred of the sin that we're attracted to. Forgive us, O Lord, for being attracted to what is evil and ugly. But Lord, let that keep us humble, that that's who we are. We are still sinners. We are not perfect. Therefore, we need You, Lord Jesus. We need Your grace. We need Your blood. We need Your mercy in our lives. We need Your power, the power of Your Spirit, to turn away from that sin daily, to turn to You daily, and to know that You are pleased with us. Let us feel Your pleasure, O Lord. Let us feel Your pleasure as we live the Christian life. For surely You delight in those who delight in Your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.